Good morning. Welcome back, Nigel. You snuck in, I didn't see you. You may recall that a few weeks ago I spoke on God's penultimate call to Israel and to the world. My subject this week is the imminent Russian invasion of Israel and its outcome, which is going to have, I suspect, a lot to do for us. So we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians, off with a reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But I just want to add a few things to what I said last time, which I didn't really have the time to say, which I think are important. So Heavenly Father, I just pray that you will be with us as we enter into your word, and that you'll help me deliver it in a understandable way. And Lord, that you would thrill us with this potential for a lot of activity before we go up with the Lord. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, the reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that aught be written unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they are saying, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, and that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God appointed us not into wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also you are doing. Okay, that's the reading, which I shall call later the them and us passage, because it's making a very strong distinction between people who are believing, people who are not believing, those who, as it were, are living in the daylight, and those who are living in the darkness. But first of all, I just want to say a few words about what I spoke about last time. In overview, I've said that there are three last international invasions of Israel, and these three invasions will come in conjunction with the end of the church age, which is virtually on our doorstep, the end of the Great Tribulation, which is 7 years plus after that, and finally at the end of the millennial kingdom, a good 1,000 years away. Now, last time we looked at Ezekiel 38 to halfway through Ezekiel 39 up to verse 16, which describes events surrounding the Russian-led pre-tribulation invasion of Israel. Now, in biblical terms, the political ground for this invasion was laid through, firstly, the two world wars, secondly, the re-establishment of Israel as a nation in 1948, and thirdly, her recovery of the control of Jerusalem in 1967, so that things were in place for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Now the situation is, the next thing that's going to happen is this Ezekiel invasion that I spoke about last time, which will open the door to a one world government. And that will also, in itself, within a few years, form the basis for a worldwide invasion of Israel, which starts from a collection of the world's nations in Armageddon. Now, God's purpose in all this was in Ezekiel 39, verses 6 to 7. We might as well go back to Ezekiel for a few minutes. Ezekiel 39:6-7, when God said he would do three things. He said, I will send a fire on Magog, that's Russia, for want of a better expression, and on them that dwell securely in the islands. And I didn't realise till I looked at the map that there are quite a lot of islands around Russia, particularly to the north. And God's purpose is three things. The first one is that Magog, or Russia, should know that he is Jehovah. Secondly, that his holy name will he make known in the midst of his people Israel. And neither will he suffer his holy name to be profaned any more. And I read an earlier passage from Ezekiel saying that Israel has a lot to answer for in that respect. And finally, the third group, the nations generally, shall know that I am Jehovah, the Holy One in Israel. So that is God's purpose. We look briefly at some of the aspects of this great judgment which will come down on Israel, in Israel, and also on Russia. And in Ezekiel 38, if you turn back to verses 19 and 20, this is the second prophecy of three against Gog, the leader of Russia. In Ezekiel 38, a little way into verse 19, it says that a great earthquake, it's not just a shaking, it is an earthquake, it's the same word, a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall also fall to the ground. So if you look at the latter half of verse 20, all men that are on the face of the earth are going to feel this earthquake. And as I explained last time, the use of the earthquake is a continuing motif in God's restoration, the steps of God's restoration of Israel, which started back in Ezekiel 37, when there was an earthquake which brought the dry bones together. Now, turning to sort of a political aspect, if you like, the destruction of Russia by fire, brimstone and hail, specifically the pearls of God, will make a big change in the east-west balance of power. The divine judgment of this imminent invasion, because most of us are going to see it, I believe, will effectively end the east-west balance of power. Now, so you understand what I'm talking about, it's generally accepted by historians that this east-west balance of power began in the 4th century between Rome, when power was split between Rome in the west and Constantinople in the east, when the 4th Empire of Daniel, of chapters 2 and 7, was split. You're talking about now the two legs, if you like. Sometime, a good 1,000 years later, the Ottoman Islamic invasion of 1453 penetrated well into Eastern Europe, and in actual fact, as far as the town of Passau in southeastern Germany. It's quite interesting. I went hitchhiking many years ago with a friend from college, and we stopped at the confluence of the Danube, and I can't remember what the Lesser River is, in a little place called Wilshofen. And we were looking across, and you could see the architecture on the one side of the Danube, where we were, and on the other side. And you could see that the Passau is the place where the West meets the East. And you could see the Muslim influence right the way up to there. But that's a digression. So we have a separation between Rome and Constantinople, between the Western Bloc and the Eastern Bloc. Now, in recent times, in our lifetimes, the Eastern Bloc has expanded from being centered on Moscow to include the Muslim Middle East, but not the Arab nations on this occasion, for the purposes of this invasion. Now, if you think about it, we don't actually get much news of what is going on in the European Union. But what is going on is that Germany has been quietly preparing to look after its own financial independence after the financial collapse of the European Union, which is imminent. Just as in the Second World War, the German generals knew that Hitler was finished as early as 1941-42, and they started planning what they would do next. It would be a different sort of conquest. In the same way, Germany is already planning how to cope with the dissolution of the European Union, at least in terms of strength. Remember the toes of the statue in Daniel, partly made of hard iron and partly made of miry clay. So there is a quiet realignment going on with Germany as she sets out her investment, if you like, for the future. And Germany and Russia have been getting closer together for some time in recent years as the financial stability of the European Union has started to falter. It's very interesting when people listen to Trump. A lot of people say rude things about him, and he shoots out all these comments, but there are pearls coming out. And one of them he mentioned, I've only heard him mention it once, because I do tend to follow American television quite a bit, is as he said recently, because he's withdrawing American troops and saying, why should we pay for the defense of other nations in the world and we get nothing back in return? And one of the things he said about 10 days ago was specifically, why should we Americans pay for the defense of Germany against Russia while Germany is pouring huge amounts of money into Russia? But all this is about to change in the wake of the pre-tribulation invasion of Israel. Now, remember I said last time, most people think the protagonists are Russia, Iran and Turkey. But the biblical record is very clear. It's not Turkey, it's Germania. It is Germany. So just at this moment, a slight digression, I want to show you on the map. David, can I borrow you for a minute? I can't leave here because of the microphone. So David, if you can hold that so folks can see it. Now, one of the interesting things here is that when you look at the names of the people involved in this Ezekiel invasion, the Bible uses the name applicable at that time. And one of the keys to understanding of this is if you look at this bit here, this is Turkey, Armenia is here, this is northwest Iran. But in the Bible days, if you got a Bible like my 1901 ASV, Armenia was a much, much bigger country, and as well as having, you know, being just starting just south of the Caucasus, a lot of northeastern Turkey was included in Armenia, and quite a bit of northwest Iran. Okay? So, in a sense, you might say that modern Turkey will be involved, but not in quite as big a way as people have think. But of course, we all know that the ultimate objective of this, of the invasion, is to try to push and bring in a one world government. But it'll actually be God's destruction of the invasion which will open the door to the one world government, which I think is really interesting because it reveals who is the real orchestrator of these historic events. Another point that occurred to me when I was looking over what I said last time was it's very strange that there's no reference to any fight back from Israel or from anybody else. It's always struck me as odd that. And we saw last time in, I think it was Ezekiel 39, that two Arabian nations, Sheba and Dedan, are reported as saying, saying, what are you coming to do to these invading nations? And along with them, you have the lions of Tarshish. Now, the lions of Tarshish is an idiomatic reference to the Western empires. Strictly speaking, it could be the Phoenicians went out from what is now modern Lebanon and they colonized right the way through the Mediterranean Sea onto the northwest coast of Africa. They also colonized the southeastern coast of Spain at Mojaca, which is a quite an ancient hill town. And they also colonized southern Britain. And so when it refers to the Lions of Tarshish also asking the invading forces, are you going down there to get booty? I believe it could well be an idiomatic reference to the empires, if you like, of the fallout from the British Empire, which would include America, it would include Canada and other folks as well. But it could tentatively include the Spanish Empire as well. And of course, in Ezekiel 38:13, these countries, little countries, say, are you come to take spoil? Now, the absence of any reference to practical opposition to the invasion could well spring from Western dispensational biblical understanding of what is happening. You see, we have been taught prophecy a lot in this church. We know all these things are going to happen. We also know, as I was explaining last week, how God is going to deal with them. So if in a year or so, because I don't think it'll be that long, we see things that could actually start shaping the background for this invasion of Israel, are we going to panic? Are we going to say to the government, you've got to stop this? No, we won't, because God's already said this one's down to him. He's going to deal with it. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that although I think Arnold reckons that as few as 4% of the Jewish people actually know their Bibles and know their Old Testaments, the Orthodox Jews know this inside out, and there's been much talk about it. So you could have a situation where this invasion takes place, the army come right the way down the central spine of Israel, everyone sits back and does nothing. But you've got the Orthodox Jews will be advising the Knesset, sit tight. God's going to deal with this. And of course, this type of thing has happened 3 or 4 times in Old Testament history, where exactly the same thing has happened, where they didn't respond to Alexander the Great, and he started to march towards Jerusalem. So they go in, they see the priests, see the prophets, and they say, what you've got to do is get into your Sunday best, get out there, get the priest out in his full regalia, and welcome him. And they did, and they cheered and cheered, and he came up and he got off his horse. He saw the great high priest and fell on his face because of the vision that he had been given, that this person was very special. So there are plenty of opportunities, examples in the Old Testament where God has dealt with things entirely himself, and Israel, often in a state of great weakness, has not had to respond. So there you are. The understanding we have in churches like this, and a few churches that are still left in America, and indeed the understanding of the Orthodox Jewry, could well explain that lack of any response. You see, the whole idea is God's going to bring glory to himself, and in his zeal and in his blazing wrath, there will be this great earthquake in the land of Israel, which will bring down every wall in the land and be felt through the whole world. Now, as we know, God wishes all men to seek him and Israel to look to her Messiah. Because when he says they have profaned his name among the nations, that's because they do not tell them, the nations, about Messiah. And crucially, in this prophecy we looked at last week, Ezekiel warns Israel again that God will not suffer his people to profane his name anymore. This is the last chance saloon when he rescues them from this invasion. Immediately after the invasion, and it was referred to in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5, there will be a short time of peace and relative security. After this great destruction, God will graciously pause these end time events, because it's not in his will that anyone should die. He will pause these end-time events to allow for a time of worldwide reflection, and men everywhere will soon be saying peace and safety because everything will have gone peaceful. But what many will not understand is this is simply the eye of the storm. Because while now knowing that God exists and has caused the recent events, the majority will focus on the wrong things. And one of the things, perfectly natural human thing to do, But once you have a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his power, certain things have to follow for that. You have to seek God. But in political terms, the filling of the political vacuum of Russia's destruction will be foremost in their minds. And we know that within a few years, this will lead to Israel's leaders signing a 7-year peace treaty and precipitating God's wrath through the Great Tribulation, which will then unfold, as it says in Revelation 1:1, not shortly, but entakos, with rapid rapidity. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will in no wise escape. Now, one of the things I don't suppose many of us have done is we know that Russia's going to be taken out. We know that the pride of the armies of Germany, of Iran, of Somalia, Ethiopia, they're going to be severely damaged in this event. So what you need to look at is just spare a thought for the new political map. Now, at the moment, we've got the Abraham Accord and all the Arab nations, in accordance with prophecy, because I believe that Psalm 83 is largely fulfilled, all the Arab nations are queuing up in certain areas to sign this Abraham Accord. You've got Bahrain, you've got the United Arab Emirates, and there are two or three more are going to come along in short order. But this thing that confirms what is going to happen, that Israel will be safe, is also laying the foundation for Israel's demise. Because you just think, you're looking at the map, you're looking at the politicians talking on the television, and all of a sudden the threat of Iran is just gone overnight. The threat of Shia Muslim Russia is gone overnight. And Ethiopia, presumably, and Somalia will be incredibly damaged. It's a whole new ball game, and people will be thinking on a human level, how do we work this out? We've got to do something to make sure the balance is in order. Now, God spoke to Israel about this very thing 2,500 years ago, because God's main focus is on Israel and then through Israel the world. So I want you to keep your finger in the page, but go back to Isaiah 28, please. Isaiah 28. And starting at verse 15. Because you have said, we have a covenant with death, and with Sheol are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hidden ourselves. God is talking about Israel's self-deceit, because so many times in the Old Testament, when God was calling her to order, she would look to various of the neighbours, Egypt, Assyria, to make deals to keep themselves safe. So carrying on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believes shall not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And then he comes to verse 18. And your covenant, that's Israel's covenant, your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. One of the lessons all the way through the Old Testament is Israel, when God is talking to you, don't try and do deals with pagan countries. And so that brings us back to Ezekiel 39 verse 7, the two things I started with, because he says, my holy name will I make known in the midst of my people, and neither will I suffer my holy name to be profaned any more. Now, just as a slight aside about the general backdrop to what's going on, it's described, as I said before, in Daniel 2 and verse 7. Keep your finger in the page, go back to Daniel 7, let's just pick up a couple of verses. So against the backdrop of all these things and this invasion, Daniel 7:7, After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, very briefly, I don't have time to go into it, but the fourth beast, if you like, is often associated with Rome, but it's imperialism at its worst. And this started getting worse and worse through the Roman, through the years of the Roman Empire. And the whole concept of imperialism, probably the worst example of it at the moment is in China. The people in China are getting smashed to pieces, basically. The totalitarian regime is dominant, and we can see a small example of it happening in Australia, where it seems this communist premier has taken over Victoria. He's up to his armpits in deals with China, and a lot of politicians are quietly saying they don't see any way back for Australia from this. They think that they'll be overrun. Then if you go to Daniel 7, verses 23 and 24, another comment about this fourth kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, tread it down, and break it into pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings. So what you're seeing here is, as we come to the end of the hardest form of imperialism, for when they try to make the one good world government, it will collapse, probably for economic reasons, because it doesn't make sense, just like the European Union doesn't make economic sense at all. It will collapse, and it will fall back into the 10 main administrative areas of the world. Now, bearing in mind that after this Ezekiel invasion, we'll have only gone a few years, you can see why, when things collapse back to the 10 administrative centres, it's going to be relatively easy for Antichrist, when he is raised from the dead halfway through the tribulation, to knock down 2 or 3 of these kingdoms, because a lot of the power bases are going to be very, very reduced. So the one world government will form, but with its toes of iron and miry clay, it will revert quickly into 10 administrative regions, which will persist until the events of the middle of the tribulation. Now, those of you who are taking notes, I've got no time to deal with this. The Footsteps of the Messiah, pages 237 to 244, Arnold lists the events in the middle of the tribulation. So if you're interested in that background, that will be probably worthwhile reading. So then last time we got to looking, what is the implication of this for the church if we are still here? And I hasten to say again, it is possible we will have gone, but the nearer we get to this, the more likely it is we will have a part to play, albeit a short one. So let's return to look at this question of, will there be a final burst of gospel activity before we are raptured? So let's go back to Revelation chapter 3, and verse 7. I did mention this last time, but I want to open it up a little bit further. Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and none shall shut, and that shuts and none opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you a door opened which none can shut, that thou hast little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Now I believe this can be referring to the remnant church that refuses to compromise on God's word, and we know that there's not much of it left. Now historically, when we've had a number of people explaining the application of the messages to the seven churches, and Graham's done some good stuff on that, now, there's two ways of looking at this. There's the historical or chronological perspective of those passages in Revelation 2 and 3. And they say, when we get to the Church of Philadelphia, this is reflected in the outpouring of missionary work in the 18th and 19th centuries, when most countries were open to evangelism in a way not seen before. And with very little in terms of the number of people leading it, financing it, with very little, in God's grace, great things were done. However, after this great Ezekiel, I'll call it Ezekiel's earthquake, for want of a better expression, after this great earthquake, the world will be full of people who know that the God of Israel exists, have observed his great power at work, but still need to respond to the gospel. Now, if the rapture has yet to occur, there will surely be a role for the church, for until the tribulation begins, who would be there to proclaim the gospel? Because there's much said in Revelation about how the good news of God will reach people in the world, but only after the start of the tribulation. We know, for example, that there will be 144,000 young Jewish men. There will be the two witnesses in Jerusalem, an angel speaking from heaven. And we also know that to help rebuild the social structure of Israel, that the prophet Elijah will come back, and probably before that time. Okay, verse 9, the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Again, this is the Church of Philadelphia. Now, in addition to the historical applications of the synagogue of Satan, for example, many Gentile groups through the ages have made themselves out to be Jews. This might also apply to Messianic Jews in the land at this time. Now, the expression synagogue of Satan only occurs twice in the New Testament, and the previous time is in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And it's referring to the synagogue of Satan in relation to the persecution of the church of, what's the second church? Ephesus, Smyrna. Of the persecution of the church of Smyrna. So what I'm saying here is, if you link the two statements, the synagogue of Satan, the context in chapter 2 would include the persecution of Hebrew Christianity by apostate Jews, because we know there were four elements. The Roman emperors were not kind to them at all, 10 of them, in fact, in a 200-year period. But one of the apostles' biggest problems was apostate Jews following them around the eastern Mediterranean and getting in the way of the gospel. So I'm sort of saying, well, let's compare these two things, because these seven churches develop historically, but most people agree that these seven types of churches are also there all the way through history. So the synagogue of Satan, this element, happened both in the early years of the mainly Jewish church, but in recent times we have heard, and we've actually prayed in this church, for the persecution of Messianic congregations by the Orthodox in Israel. And I suspect, I'm not going to die in a ditch over it, but I'm thinking this might have a double application, in the sense that after God displays his power, and after he says that all Israel and all people in the world will know that he exists, there's bound to be, I believe, some repentance going on, and I think we could see a fulfillment of this, or a partial fulfillment of it, when some of these people, and possibly some of the persecutors, the Messianic congregations, actually come and say to them humbly, we're sorry, you were right. Now, I don't think this particular time will last all that long. Okay, the need for preparedness. Because you did keep the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Now, in most Bibles, it says of trial. It is of the trial, and the implications of that, of the definite article, is this time he's talking about the big one, okay? That hour which is going to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly, hold fast to that which you have got, that no one takes your crown, which otherwise you'd be receiving at the Bema seat of Christ. He that overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out hence no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So, as I said last time, while God knows the timing of the pre-tribulation rapture, the church should be both flagging the imminent event now and be prepared to respond to it. I've come to the conclusion since speaking last time and picking up a few little hints about the realignment of Russia and Germany, all this is shaping up very fast. And I think one of the key things we can say to people is, when we meet people, say, you don't believe this now, and you might think I'm crazy, but this is what the prophet said 2,000 years ago. This is what's going to happen, because most people, even church people, can't see it's Germany. But Germany is what's being referred to, okay? So you tell them, it's like Cicero. Tell them what you're going to do it, and tell them what you've done. So I suspect, for those of you that agree, it would be a good investment to draw people's attention to this. It's only two verses in Ezekiel, and say, this is what God's going to do. And you think I'm daft now. I've said this to my own son. But when you see these things happening, remember what I've told you, and you know what's going to happen next. And when that happens, the door will be open, but for how long, we don't know. Look up. You have to make a response. Okay, I just want to finish by referring to that first reading and linking the two things together. So we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, Thessalonians was written by Paul to deal with people that were putting the fear into the Thessalonian church that somehow they'd missed the rapture. And so in the early part of Thessalonians, he's talking about the rapture. But when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't need to be written to, because you already know. When it says but concerning, that is what you call in Greek a periday construction, which is the writer's way of saying that he's now going to put something that contrasts what he said before. So he's no longer discussing the rapture, but he's talking about the tribulation that follows it. But concerning the times and the seasons, probably the most important other reference to that is in Acts 1:7, when the apostles asked the Lord before he ascended, he said, when are these things going to happen? And the Lord said, it is not for you to know. He didn't say they weren't going to happen, it's not for you to know. But he talks about the chronos and the kairos, the times and the seasons. And he talks about also a refreshing of the breath of Israel. Now, back in Ezekiel 37, we had the gathering together with an earthquake of the bones. And then the Lord put sinews on the bones. And he said to the prophet, prophesy to the breath. So when Luke is writing Acts, and he's talking about, I think it's Peter talks about in one of his sermons, he says, look, you need to seek Messiah, you need to seek the Lord, so that times of refreshing, it's the same concept in the Greek, anapsuxis, it's only used word once, but it's the same breath that Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the physically alive but spiritually dead nation of Israel. Okay, so this passage I read at the beginning is talking about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation. And as I said when I read it the first time, it's a them and us passage, because it contrasts the position of believers with non-believers in the tribulation. So in the bit I read at the beginning, in a series of contrasts, Paul shows that believers will not go into the day of the Lord, namely the great tribulation, in which the wrath of God will be poured out. And of course, we need to, very important when you read in this passage, is to go back and look, not now, in Zephaniah chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2, where the day of the Lord is referred to as a period of darkness and night, which will come upon the sons of darkness, not believers. Okay? So when you're reading 1 Thessalonians, that chapter, I think you need to put a note inside, NB, the darkness and the night, Zephaniah 1, Joel chapter 2. Okay, so it's this M&S passage. It talks about the non-believers being in darkness and in night, believers being in the light in the day. The non-believers are asleep as opposed to being awake, and they are drunk as opposed to being sober. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as upon a woman in travail. Now I mentioned this earlier. This is talking about a period of peace and safety, which will be short-lived, because it's going to be time allocated. We don't know how long. It could be as little as 40 days, because when the woman and the man were in the garden, and they were given one thing. That only one thing that they shouldn't do, a lot of people believe that all they had to do was just to obey that single negative rule for 40 days and they'd been okay. Hence the reason for Jesus being tempted at a far greater level when he came, being tempted by the devil, he was tempted for 40 days. 40 is the time of testing. Could be 40 days, possibly 40 weeks, which is interesting because that's the time it takes from new life, the gestation of new life. It could possibly be 40 months, who knows. But as I was saying last time, I think we need to be up and running with this just in case it's not a long time. Okay, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us keep watch. I prefer the Revised Standard Version. Let us keep awake and be sober. We don't have to keep awake, I don't believe, for that long. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night, they are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Now the next bit is important because, again, it's an area where translations could be better. The point is that the believer, once we come to belief, we are a purchased possession of God. He's bought us, he's paid for us, he's got us. This is not always translated so starkly as that. So the believer is a purchased possession through the blood of the Lord, and the believer's means of avoiding the tribulation is the rapture. Because as it says in Romans 5, don't turn to it. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Again, the definite article, the particular one, the big one. John 3:36, he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Then we come to a key verse, verse 9. For God appointed us not into wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation. Now you'd think from reading that, the obtaining of salvation, you were looking at a verb, but you're not, it's a noun. So if you're going to do it literally, you'd say, for God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto a purchased possession of salvation. That's what it means. It's re-emphasizing the fact that we have been bought and paid for. Okay, we're nearly there. Now, just on this point about the purchased possession, I just want to show you a couple of verses scattered about that actually say the same thing. You see, God has preserved us for himself. He has made a purchase. So finger in the page. First of all, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You might need your pencils out because depending on your translation, you might have different English words that don't help. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you through the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, it's the obtaining, he's calling us to a purchased possession. It is that expression. It's only used about five times. So if you just put in the margins, purchased possession, then you go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, that's another act of God. You were sealed with the Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. And again, it's the purchased possession. It's the same word, unto the praise of his glory. So again, it's purchased possession. Let me see. For those who are interested, it's the word is peripoiesis. But if you're look using a Bible study aid, that will help you to know where exactly the word is. And two more. One is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 39. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, to being lost, but of them that have faith unto, most Bibles say, saving of the soul. But again, it's the same expression. We have faith in the fact that we are a purchased possession. And finally, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and this is applicable to the Jews only. We get our version of it elsewhere in Scripture. He says, but you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, or literally a people into God's own possession. So his promises to the Jews are inviolable. Okay. If any of you want to have those references afterwards, I can let you have them. But I think they're important because it's with the English translations, it's easy to lose sight of the fact we are purchased, we are paid. Nothing we can do to stop it. So let's go back and finish off 1 Thessalonians 5 then. 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says at the end of verse 9, we obtain these things through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. In other words, if we're alive, we live together with him. If we sleep, we are definitely living together with him. Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even also as you do. So the emphasis is on the blessed hope of Christ based on the concept of election, and the emphasis in the Thessalonians passage is on the exaltation, the deity and the lordship of Christ. And it's interesting, when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which is all to do with the rapture, there are between 50 and 60 references to the person of Jesus in various forms, and four specific references to being in the presence of the Father. So the concluding prayer, if you like, is in verse 23. Conclusion in verse 23. Now again, I shall read to you what most of your translations say. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, he will also do it. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. That's another one-off word, and it means complete, perfect, with all the relevant parts being there. And when it says that you be preserved entire, it's another version of the same word, And again, it's emphasizing completeness of a body without blemish or defect and free from sin. Now, I take you back to verse 23 and tell you what it actually says. And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your, plural, the spirit, singular, and the soul, singular, and the body, singular, be preserved entire. So what he's talking about here, he is talking about the church being a true reflection of our God, a plural entity being talked of as one person. So I don't know how you'd want to annotate it, but against verse 23, it's talking about us, plural, having one spirit, one soul, one body, and one complete and entire preservation. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have